Go over to 2 Timothy today, 2 Timothy in the first chapter. I want us to consider our calling. Anyway, as I hear it, they say everything that they do in Texas is big. The story goes that there was a young man traveling across the country, and he was visiting different churches, and as he went to different states and so on, he went to Philadelphia. And there in Philadelphia, he went to services, and he went into the church, and there he saw on the wall a beautiful golden telephone and with a beautiful brass plaque underneath it. And he went over and he read the plaque, and it said, "Direct line to God, $10,000 a minute." And he called the priest and he said, "What's this about?" And the priest came over and he said, "Oh, it's a fundraiser we have going and stuff. And it's just a means people can we can use to raise funds for the church and so on." But anyway, he drove around for another week and he ended up in Florida this time. And in Florida, he went to church there, and there he saw on the wall that golden telephone and the same plaque. And he went over and read it, and it said that it was a direct line to God, and it was $25,000 a minute. And he went, "Whew, a little steep for me." Anyway, his next stop was in Texas, the great state of Texas, as I understand it. There he attended church in Austin, and he enjoyed the service very much, but he noticed that same golden telephone. And he went over and he looked at the golden telephone and the plaque underneath it, and he read it, and it said, "Direct line to God, 25 cents a minute." And he said, "What's this all about?" And he called the priest over, and the priest came over to talk to him, and he said, "Well, I went to Florida, and it was $25,000. In Philadelphia, it's $10,000, but here it's only 25 cents. And he says, "Well, certainly, this is easy to understand. You see, for them, it's long distance. For us in Texas, it's a local call." Well, we all hear the phone ring, don't we? Ring, ring. And then we wonder, who is on the other end? Sometimes it's a welcome call. Sometimes it's a nuisance, and someone sometimes be calling us to sell us things we don't want or need, but other times it can be a call that's very important to us, and it always makes a difference who's on the other end of the line. And so we give a lot of credibility to who it is that's on that other line. It depends on who it is. If it's a friend, we're happy. Family, we're joyful. If it's a doctor, we're worried. If it's from the police, we're sobered. What if the call were from God? What if God called us? What would your response be? Would you pay attention? Would you be fearful? Would you kind of be afraid to pick up the phone, perhaps? I think I might be. Would you want to run away like perhaps some of the prophets have done? How would you feel? Would you feel privileged, honored that you got a phone call from God? What would you feel and what would you think? The reason I say this is because we have been called, haven't we? The Bible says it over and over and over again. God has called you. 2 Timothy says this in chapter 1 and in verse 9. Speaking of our God, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus," actually before the world even began. So we've been called, but what does it mean to be called, and who does God call, and is there an example in the Bible of an individual who was called that we could look at that example and learn from? I'm saying yes today, for John 15, if you will. I think one of the probably the most important things for us to realize when it comes to this issue of calling is that, have you ever heard this? "Don't call us, we'll call you." Yes, but isn't it that way with God? We don't call him, he calls us. I want you to contrast this with the way the world's religions tend to portray this whole affair. In their view, Jesus is pleading with people to accept him, and Jesus therefore will take people no matter how they are. In their mind, it's almost as if he needs to be accepted so much that he has no requirements, he has no standards. He just wants us to accept him, believe him. And so they the ministers help Jesus in their call, and they have altar calls, and they have missionary work and things that they do where they're trying to get people. You know, they print tracts, and they just ask you to sign this tract, and they feel that that's all you have to do. And this whole thing, this whole view, this whole concept that I believe they have is this one in which they picture Jesus as pleading with us to accept Him. But do you understand how that gives, that whole view, gives the power to the individual, to men, and not to God? Because all the power is in your hands, whether you'll accept God or not. It's ludicrous if you think about it. The truth is, our God is great, magnificent, and holy. And He loves us, yes. But He isn't about Him just begging and pleading for us to accept Him, is it? No, the truth is, you can't accept Him unless He decides to call you. Let's go over to John 15 and look at something I think is crucial to realize. In this case, we're talking about the very disciples. And He says this to them in chapter 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask My Father in My name, He'll give it to you." And so in a like manner, you see, we didn't really choose Jesus Christ. He called us. He opened our mind. And if this didn't take place, we wouldn't have any idea what we were doing spiritually. We really wouldn't. We wouldn't understand the Bible at all. But Christ chose us, and He started a process of conversion through this calling, and then we can respond to His calling. It isn't a matter of us accepting Him. Do you understand that? I hope we can. Well, maybe we can talk about that a little bit more later. I think it'd be interesting to bring that up in Q&A and define this a little bit more clearly, perhaps. Let's go to John 6 for another reminder. John 6, about God's calling. How does it work? If we weren't called, could we even accept Jesus? Could we even respond to anything? Would we ever be able to understand the doctrines in the Bible? John 6 and verse 44 says this, "No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, nobody can come. And so He reiterates this again, and He said in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto Me except it were given of him of the Father." And that's because He has to first begin to work with us, to open our mind, to even understand what God is saying in His Word. And so the Spirit of God begins to work with us and us who are called, because He's not calling the whole world. Let's go over to Acts for a minute by way of reminder. The book of Acts in chapter 2, and so many thousands of people were seemingly being converted, and a lot was going on there. But from the first Pentecost, when God's Spirit was received and Peter began to preach, here's what he said, Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38 and verse 39, where it says this, "Peter said unto them," when they wanted to know what they should do, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Was he talking to everyone in the world? No, look at his next sentence. "For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so the calling, the opportunity to be a part of the first fruits, is a direct call from God, far superior to any phone call. This is an opening, a spiritual opening of our mind, and a chance to be in the first resurrection. And so Paul writes in the book of Romans, he speaks to those who are called. And we see this over and over in the epistles as you read each letter, speaking to those people who are called. In Hebrews, if you'll go there, Hebrews 3:1, it says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren," in the first verse of chapter 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." So he's saying here, we're partakers of a heavenly calling. And this is an awesome benefit, isn't it? A blessing beyond belief in another sense, to actually be called of God and to be a part of what He's doing. But the rest of the world is not called. They, like the people from the time of Adam and Eve, because God had cut Himself off from the rest of mankind, He actually put flaming angels at the very Garden of Eden so that people could not have access to the Tree of Life. And mankind, because man decided to go against God, has been cut off from Him all of these many centuries, except for those individuals like Noah, like King David, like Solomon, like others, hand-picked individuals down through the ages. And in many cases, it says that He has blinded people. If you go to Romans for a moment, God actually blinded a world of people, the Jews in particular. And so let's remind ourselves of that by going to Romans 11, where it talks, the entire chapter talks about God's people Israel and their hope for the future. But at this time He says this in chapter 11 and verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained, that's what she seeks for, but the election, that is you, has obtained it, and the rest were blinded, He says. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see, not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And so it is. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block to them. And then he continues, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Or is it over for them? Well, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Can't you imagine when they find out that God had called all of the Gentiles into His church and they are finally raised? Can you imagine Israel provoked to jealousy and going, wait a minute, we were the chosen people. And can't you see them really pressing hard to obey God and serve Him in a proper way? I can. I can see this working very, very much. Mark 4, if you will. Mark 4, because this again is why, and you begin to see how all of this makes sense, and I know a lot of this is kind of primary for a number of people, but on the other side of this, it's good to put this in perspective, I think. And you see again how the pieces start to come together about God is not working with the whole world, and that He's blinded the Jews, and why they're so antagonistic in so many cases. And why Jesus Christ spoke in parables, Mark 4 and verse 10. He says this, when He was alone, He had of course given a parable, and when He was alone, they that were about Him with the 12 asked Him of the parable, and He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are outside, all these things are done in parables. Why? Why was He speaking in parables? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins forgiven them. And so we see over and over again that God was not trying to call everybody. He wasn't trying to get everybody to understand. And so Paul addresses who it is, and you're familiar with this scripture, who it is that is called. Does it make us better? Does it make us better that we're called and the rest of the world isn't? No. Remember how he says, not many wise are called, not many noble after the flesh, not many mighty. But he called the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, didn't he? It's a wonderful, incredible plan for success, because if he would have called those that were noble and great first, then you and I would have come along later in the kingdom and we would have said, well, yeah, you could make it, but I could never do it. So he calls the weak of the world first, and then he's going to exalt them and put them in positions, and they'll be able to say, every one of us will be able to say, look, if I could do it and God could work through me, you know he can work through you. And they'll probably take a look at us and go, you know what, I agree. I think I can make it. But you understand my point. We find ourselves unique, received a call from God, an opening of our mind, and we're not greater for it. But something takes place in the individual's life of those people that God calls that is a turning point. There is this one single point in our life that becomes a point of focus, an axial period. That is when suddenly a life changes, going one way, and suddenly it goes in a whole other direction. And everything that we will do from this time out, and for the rest of eternity really depends on how we handle this calling of ours. And every one of us have experienced it, I know. I remember this day, it's clear as a bell in my mind. That night I was at a party, and everybody seemed to be having fun, and I felt so terribly alone, and I looked at people and I looked at their relationships and I said, this is so shallow. I just didn't see people really caring. And I remember driving home feeling empty and alone, and I remember feeling very sorry for myself because nobody seemed to match up. I seemed so alone, so isolated in life. And here I was feeling so sad for myself, and suddenly God intruded into my thoughts from nowhere. He suddenly began to make me think differently, and suddenly it was like He was saying to me, I didn't hear words, but it was so clear in my mind, really, Art, I was the one that always loved you, and you could have cared less about me, and I did everything for you, and what have you ever done for me, as you sit there and judge everybody else? Man, you can't imagine. It was so eye-opening. You know what happens when the truth just rivets into your brain. Man, it was an amazing time for me, and I began to cry, and tears were streaming down my face and my cheeks. And I remember thinking at that point, okay, God, you're right. I will seek you. I will try to serve you. And from that point, my life began to change. So the point is, something like this takes place with every single one of us. That is, God is moving in our lives way before we ever know it. Really, He is. And everything in life is moving us towards this ultimate confrontation point where He calls us. His hand is always there. You may not see it, but He's orchestrating things in your life, and He's bringing you to a position where He pushes and prods and moves us to this spot, and finally, there is a calling, an intrusion into your life, an opening of your mind. You begin to question. You begin to ask questions. You begin to wonder about life, and you begin to read the Bible, and you feel drawn to this book by this Spirit. And this happens to all of us to one degree or another. And I want us today then to look at the calling of a man named Moses. And I want to see if there aren't some comparisons between his calling and ours. Because you can see God orchestrating his life, can't you, from the beginning? Even as you remember, He said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. And so it was that with Moses. Who was it, do you think, that decided, or what caused them to decide to put him in a boat? What was it that protected him as he was in the water? And what caused someone to go over and take him out of it? You see, was it men or was it God? And then how was it that he was taken to Pharaoh's court and trained there in all of the education of the Egyptians? And it was God. It was God over and over. Who was it that took him out safely of Egypt? Who was it that took him to Jethro's house? Who trained him after his training in the palace at Egypt? Who trained him by leading sheep for 40 years? Wasn't it God that was doing this? Because God does this. He prepares us. But does He do it by giving us, lavishing gifts on us, giving us tremendous blessings? Or is it generally some devastating circumstances that lead up to our calling? Remember how Moses suddenly expelled from the palace and from the court, moved from the palace to the pasture, and from the companionship of princes to the fellowship of sheep. You can imagine what a tragedy he must have felt that was. A devastating change of life that took place. 40 years, I think he was in shock to some degree. The expulsion from the Egyptian palace. Now, I'm going to draw a comparison to Mr. Armstrong for a moment, because he was someone who was very successful in business, and he was able to make a lot of money, and he hobnobbed with the rich and famous, as it were. But suddenly God was going to intervene in his life, and so he gave him training in advertising. He gave him training in how to operate with people that had money, and he could move in those circles, but he had not ever learned humility. And so God had to bring, like he did with Moses, some devastating circumstances on him. So he had had a number of financial reversals that came to him. And then suddenly, worse than all of those to him, his wife took up with some common people, and they were Sabbath keepers, and he felt if he couldn't let this go on, he had to fight it, and he had to prove her wrong on the Sabbath. And so he set about a study day and night to disprove her, and he couldn't do it. And he wrote this: "Every material money-making enterprise I started promised gold but turned to nothing. It all vanished like mirages on a desert. God Almighty was knocking me down again and again. As often as I got back to my feet to start another business, another blow of utter and bitter defeat would strike me from an unseen hand." He said, "I was being softened up now for the final knockout blow of material ambition." To him, it was a fight for his life. It was everything he had ever lived for and represented. And all of these financial disasters were just so humiliating. And then it was this thing about his wife. And finally, he said this: to accept this truth, because he proved that she was right, but accepting it, that was something altogether different, wasn't it? To accept this truth meant, so I supposed, that I would be cut off from all my former friends, acquaintances, and business associates. I saw plainly that there was a decision before me. To accept this truth meant to throw in my lot for life with a class of people I'd always looked on as inferior. I learned later that God looks on the heart, and that these humble people were the real salt of the earth, but I was then still looking on outward appearances. It meant being cut off completely and forever from all the things I had aspired to and all the crushing vanity. It meant a total change of life. And he realized what the decision meant. So he too was going to have to leave the palace, as it were. He was going to have to go shepherd sheep for the rest of his life. And it was a shocking and painful experience for him. But he explained this, one more quote: "I had been beaten down, I had been humiliated, I had been broken in spirit and frustrated, and I had come to look on this formerly esteemed self as a failure. I now took another good look at myself, and I acknowledged I'm nothing but a burned-out old hunk of junk. I realized that I had been a swelled-headed, egotistical jackass. Finally, in desperation, I threw myself on God's mercy, and I said to God that I knew now that I was nothing but a burned-out hunk of junk, and my life was worth nothing more to me. And I said to God that I knew now that I had nothing to offer him. But if he would forgive me, if he would have any use whatsoever for such a worthless dreg of humanity, that he could have my life. I knew it was worthless, but if he could do anything with it, he could have it. I was willing to give this worthless self to him, and I now wanted very much to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." Wow, what a turnaround. But you understand, sometimes for people who lived high, it's a long way to fall, and it's punishingly painful in many cases. And so God has to work with us that way, and he does. He worked that way with all of the people of God that I have seen and what I see in the Bible in a similar way. And he does all of this to us too. He has to prepare us, doesn't he? So that when he calls, we'll accept. I did a Blitz program with the Church Magazine. It was a free magazine. We put it out on stands. And we would put the stands out in the poor areas, and they'd be gobbled up. The people wanted it very much. When we went to the rich areas, nobody wanted it. Why? They don't need God. They're on top of everything, you see. And so if God is going to work with someone, he generally has to bring us down so that we finally come to see ourselves, that we're not the great success we think we are. And so it was with Moses. Moses then had to have a knockout blow, as it were. And he had to leave Egypt, and he went to Horeb, and that was a very desolate place. It means dry ground and desolation. A wilderness, a place where he could be alone, silent, where he could be with himself in isolation. And so it was that he could go there, and he could evaluate his life. And God meets us in similar isolated places, doesn't he? That is, we can be separated because of a human loss. We can be separated because of a financial reversals or by illness or a move somewhere, massive changes in our life. And these things kind of sometimes set us up for then where God, because we're not distracted, God can then work with us. And it's a place where we can find him, because he brings us to a point where we can be humbled. And so it was with Moses. Moses then spent 40 years in desolation and relative poverty, actually. If you go to Exodus 3, we'll pick this up, where God calls the great man Moses. Here he is in relative desolate poverty in the land of Horeb. No more glory of Egypt. It would have been a fading memory in his mind, wouldn't it? The dreams of achievement, of leadership, would have drained away. And his shock and probably rejection and all of that would eventually die there, along with it, the dreams of greatness. He now could see he had no great destiny. He now saw himself and accepted himself there. And when he was humble and when he was in this state, God, of course, came to him. And he came to him unexpectedly. Did any of you ever expect when God called? You knew God was working with you. You knew there was a change in your mind. You knew something different was happening. But it just came out of the blue. You never expected it. Never were asking for it, generally. It just came. And so it was in his case. But God does something to get our attention. Exodus 3 and verse 2. We'll just read verse 1 as long as we're there. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father, the priest in Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Me, our experience is like that burning bush in many ways too. There are many different kinds of burning bushes, that is, ways and means and experiences and circumstances in which God speaks to us. I want to quote Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and this is a profound statement she makes. Earth's crammed with heaven, she says, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. That's profound. There is so much of God here, and God can speak to us, as it says in the Proverbs, wisdom crying out in the street, but only those who see take off their shoes. Only those who have their mind opened by God go, this is him speaking to me. This is him operating in my life. And I think there's a very valuable and wonderful truth there. God is everywhere evident, but who sees? Who pays attention? Who says, I want to live that way? I admire him so much. And so it may have been in your life a circumstance that's similar. Something different happens. Something makes us stop and think, to question our lives. What is life about? Is there a purpose to life? Is there a God? And if there is a God, what does he want from me? To Moses, God chose to appear in a common bush. And there was in that bush, it was on fire and it didn't consume the bush. And I think God does this with every one of us in a way. I think there's symbolism here. That is, that he enters our life and he shines in it. That I say this, that same God burned inside Moses for 40 more years without consuming him. And this is God, what God does in every single one of our lives. It really is. He becomes a part of us, and there's a passion in us that burns inside us for him. And yet we're not destroyed by it, but we're fueled by it. If you've ever looked at a giant bonfire, look deep into it as it's burning, and you see those logs that were first on fire, and those logs become not just red, they become white hot, almost transparent. It almost seems like you can look right through them. They're burning so white hot. Man, wouldn't that be wonderful if we had that kind of passion for God, that we burned inside with that kind of an intensity? I think it would be. I think it would be. And I think this is a wonderful example by God coming and appearing in this burning bush. Let's go to verse 4. He was called out of this burning bush. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And that's what each one of us said when God called us. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? We weren't sure. It's confused. It's mixed up sometimes in the beginning. And he said, draw not near. Don't come near. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. You know, to me, this speaks an awful lot about God and our relationship with him. And I think sometimes we forget about this, that he is a holy God. And that in the world's churches, you see they kind of picture him as this warm, fuzzy, and he's always there to cuddle with you when things go wrong and stuff. Or on some TV programs, you see him as this, you see this evangelist, and he commands God to heal people, and it's like God exists as this constant stream of miracles, or a personal genie, as it were. But you understand, it is again men controlling God. But the truth of the matter is that he's a holy God, and he says, don't get so close that you get so familiar you take me for granted. And I think there's some merit to that in our calling. Respect and honor the holy God for his greatness and his goodness and his holiness. And you just don't see that out there. And so we need to realize that he is holy and worship him respectfully and not take him for granted. Moses took off his shoes. Today we would say this. If someone came in services wearing a hat, we would say, would you please take off your hat? Today we come to services, we dress in the best we have, not to show off how good our clothes are, but we are showing respect to the one we come to worship. And it is appropriate to keep this in mind, that is who he is, and not take him for granted and trivialize him in the way we talk about him and the way we act and live our lives. So God is our comforter, and he is our healer, but he is a God of great power and majesty and dignity, and we should show respect towards him, reverence towards the Almighty. In verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so Moses became a little bit afraid, and I don't think there's really a problem with that. It says perfect love casts out fear, and I don't mean that we should go around being afraid of God, but we should respect him. As he says, he's not mocked, and so we don't want to go in this other ditch. So anyway, Exodus 3 and verse 11 now, if you will, is this calling of Moses continues. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he experienced what many of us experience. Is there any of you who haven't ever said, why me? How many of us have said that? Why me? Why would God call me? What am I to him? And how many of us say, well, you know, maybe somebody else, God? I think a lot of us would, and a lot of us have, and I've done that, I know, and I know Mr. Armstrong did that a number of times. If you ever read his autobiography, he just had to face it. He had to do this and was called to do it. But you know, in many of our cases, when we're called, we have to do what? We have to face family. We have to face employers. We have to draw lines. We have to make boundaries. And we're doing this because of our calling. But we have to face them. And sometimes it's very big and very imposing over us. And we get intimidated. And Moses, you can see that too. Well, who am I? I don't want to go face Pharaoh. What is this about, you know? I mean, you can really see his point of view, can't you? Looking into it. Yeah, it can be very daunting. And so you might want to get out of it. Because all of us have the same thing. We have to face the people who have power over us. And draw our lines and so on. And so what happens then is God generally reassures us. And that's what he did with Moses. In verse 12 he said this, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you've brought forth the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God upon this mountain. Well, I think we'll have some interesting talk about where that mountain was, perhaps in the Q&A. But I want you to remember this, what he says in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus Christ will never leave you and never forsake you. And can't you see that he does that in our calling? When he calls us, we have apprehensions, and yet he comforts us with those words, and we can trust those words throughout our lives. He won't ever leave you. He will never forsake you. In verse 13 then, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And he says in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And so Moses from the beginning of his calling, began to learn some very dramatic things about God. Who is he and what is he like? Understand that God names things for what they are, what their function is, what an office is, perhaps. And so it is that who do you think named God? He named himself, didn't he? And so he says, this is who I am. It is the I am, if you go to Acts 4. And I bring this up for a reason today, because the Church of God, of course, is scattered now, and people are being affected by different winds of doctrine, and one of them is the name of God. You know, there's two groups of people out there that believe different things, that you have to say a certain name in order for God to hear you. The Jehovah Witnesses, for example, say that you have to call God Jehovah. If you don't, he won't answer your prayers. And others think you have to call God's exact name the way it is pronounced in the Hebrew. And they believe Greek words, for example, in the New Testament where it says God, they believe that that is a reference to demons. So what I want to say today, though, that God's name is not like a password code to get into the kingdom, and the phonetic sequence of the letters that you say, I don't think, are what is important. And I remember hearing a sermon, it was really funny, about a guy saying how you had to say Yahweh, but the guy was from Texas, and he had this huge accent, and he was saying how you have to pronounce this name just right. I'm thinking, can anybody in Texas pronounce anything right? And I'm sorry, but you understand my point, is that, okay, or you have to have the right dialect? I mean, how far do you take this kind of thing? And I'll say this, I do believe that when it says God's name in the Old Testament here, that it is not inappropriate to use the term Yahweh. But I'll say again that nobody knows the exact pronunciation, that the Jews, of course, did not pronounce the name, and for a what could be a legitimate reason, and that's just, it's God's personal name. And for example, I never let my children call me Art, because it was disrespectful. And they had the same view. They were not going to allow themselves to call the Holy God by his private personal name. Who were they to do so? So in the case of my family, there is a name that I want them to call me that is dignified, respectful, and yet intimate. And that name is the one that Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. Abba, Father. That is a term that is a beautiful term, and that's what he taught us to pray. So my point is that this teaching is not valid, that you can only use that name to be heard. And in Acts 4 and verse 12 it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so the New Testament writers, many cases, not all, Matthew did not, I don't believe, wrote in Greek, but the others did, and they used the term God, and I think that we understand that it means the deity. So we are to call God Father, and it's okay to pray that way. But God's name is more than simply something that identifies him. This name is really unique because it is the I Am, and it refers to God's being past and present and future, the self-existed one. And it is a term that whenever you read it, his name, it gives you a continuity from Adam and Eve and the angels before that, because it is he that was and he that is and he that will be for the future, for all eternity. And it shows his consistency. It shows us a continuity with all of the people of God that went before, and those that exist today, and those in the future. And can you see why God says, I change not? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Can you see how ridiculous the arguments are that God's law is done away with now? How could that be? If he's the same in the past as he is today, and he's going to be in the future. Well, of course we see them keeping God's law, and the honorable people and heroes of faith keeping his law in the past. We see that in the New Testament, and we see the future kingdom. Scriptures all showing God enforcing his law. Of course, because there's a continuity, and his name shows that. If we just looked at his name, we could answer these questions because of all that it means. He is a God who can be trusted no matter how many centuries have passed. He's a God that when we finally are resurrected, we're not going to be resurrected in the world and say, well, hey, I thought you said this. Oh, well, I changed my mind. It's different now. No, there's going to be a consistency, a dependability in the way he deals with us and the way he deals in life throughout his entire existence. Some scholars say that it should be translated, I will be what I will be. Man, that's interesting, isn't it? Because it shows something about God. He determines exactly who and what He is and how He's going to be in the future. Because is God becoming something more than He was in the past? Did Jesus learn when He was on earth, our Creator? It says He learned by what He suffered, doesn't it? Yes. And so it is. God is becoming more, isn't He? And He knows what He's becoming. Because He was just isolated at one point, and now there is a family that is projected, and God is going to be, Elohim is the family name, a plural name for God. And so God is building a family, and what He is going to become is still growing and developing. And you know what our call means? You're invited. You're invited to be a part of it all. Man, it's just awesome. Just incredibly awesome. In Exodus 3, and verse 15. So there's parallels here between the calling of Moses and our calling. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go then and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord your God of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared unto me, or the God of those people appeared, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. So God called Moses. He called him to bring him into a work. There was something that he had to do. It wasn't just calling him for his own benefit, but there was something God wanted him to do. And when he called us, there is a work for all of us to do as well. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19. That we have been called. But called to what? Called to a grand hope for certain. But called also to a responsibility and called to do a work, just like Moses was. And so here we see Jesus Christ speaking these parables, and He says this one about the kingdom and about our work. Luke 19, starting in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was close to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then the first came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you can have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, you'll be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, because you are an austere man, and you take up what you lay not down, and you reap what you don't sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth I'm going to judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid down not, and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you give that money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he's got 10 pounds. But the point is, why would he give it to the one that had 10? Because that was the one that produced the most with what he was given, and that was to be the one that he would give the extra to. It makes perfect sense. But my point is this. You and I were called, and we responded, and we are to do a certain work. You and I have been given talents and abilities, haven't we? Each one of you unique. Every one of us different. Each one of us brings something to the table and to God's plan of salvation. And so it is, if we look at Exodus 3 again, if you can go back there for a moment. So it is. We're to use those talents that we have been given to grow and develop personally, aren't we? So there is a work that we do preaching the gospel, but there's a whole nother work that each one of us does individually. We are to take the talents and abilities and things, the gifts of God that He's given us, and we are to work with those things in our life to develop character, to grow spiritually. And because of that growth, we ultimately then will have cities under us. We'll rule with Christ in a kingdom, won't we? And just like He said. So in Exodus 3, if you look at verse 17, finally God's call, He got him to focus on the final goal for Moses, and it was the promised land. Exodus 3 and verse 17, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and Perizzites, Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And so God told him, look, I'm going to bring you out of this affliction in this land, and I'm going to bring you to the promised land. And all of this was symbolic. These were things written as examples for us, that in our calling, that promised land that they went through as they wandered through a wilderness of sin, that pictured us wandering through our wilderness of sin here through a lifetime. Finally, ultimately, not going into a promised land, but going into the very kingdom of God. All of that was symbolic for us to see at the end of the age. And that is what our hope is, the kingdom of God. There's a physical covenant, physical blessings for physical obedience. Ours, a spiritual covenant with spiritual blessings for spiritual obedience, obeying God's law and spirit and intent. So we can look at this wandering and this incredible work and this incredible calling of Moses. And we can see that there's examples that we can look to for ourselves. God is not a respecter of persons, and the calling of Moses is the same as our calling today. Yes, He humbles us, doesn't He? And gets us ready for that knockout blow. Then He meets with us unexpectedly. We have our own personal burning bush experience, and He opens our minds to see exactly who He is. And it gets a little scary at first, then He reassures us, but He calls us to do a work of overcoming in our lives. And He instills within us a burning desire for that kingdom. As Jesus said, "Seek you first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all the rest will be added to you." And then He says He'll be with us, and I'm going to go to 2 Peter and conclude here, till the end, so that we are to continue doing that work He's called us to do until the very end. 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, and we'll start in verse 5, where it speaks about a wonderful calling that we have found ourselves in the possession of, and the hope of glory, and so on. In verse 4 it says, "Whereby were given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And besides this, then, it says, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if you these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, so that an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Next time we'll go through what those are.